for the young people's commitment to intimacy in their worship. Amen. To linger at His footstool. Jedi, you want to pray? Then I'll ask the kids to come up. Amen. Well, if the children will come up, you're going to be in children's church, then I will pray for you. The Lord bless these little ones, raise them up to be lovesick followers of Christ. Amen. Well, I've gone back and forth this week about what I was going to share with you all. There's a part of all of us that wants to kind of get back to normal stuff. But I came to the conclusion last night, later in the evening, that I really wanted to address us in light of just sort of the weird 6 weeks we've been through and sort of make sure we set the course and we stay steady on that course and what God's saying to us and been saying to us. So next week we'll, God willing, get back to normal, whatever that looks like. I also want the clergy to be prepared to shortcut the Eucharist. So Craig, you'll need to throw a stole on at some point, and when we get towards the end, we're going to just come up here and bless. And if Craig's still here, is Craig in the building? Craig went home? Well, I guess Craig... Huh? Oh, he went up. Okay. Well, anybody just throw a stall on and come up here and do that one again. Somehow, some way, I don't think in the end it really matters that much to the Lord. First and foremost, this. The vision of this church, Christ the King, is Christ-likeness. We've voiced it a lot of different ways over the years, but when I narrow it back down, what is our vision? What are we going after? Not just on a personal level, but what are we going after corporately? What we're going after, what we've always gone after, what we're going to continue to go after with all of our heart is Christ-likeness. The fullness of Christ manifested. And I believe that to the degree that we manifest the fullness of Christ will be the degree that we will steward being a healing center, which is kind of the result of a Christ-like congregation. When I talk about Christ-likeness, I'm talking about twofold thing: holiness on a Christ-like level and power and signs and wonders on a Christ-like level. So again, when we talk about Christ-likeness, we're talking about purity and power. And that's always been the vision of this church. It's going to always be the vision of this church. We talk about the fact that we're called to be a healing center. We will only be a healing center that's effective to the degree that we are going after the likeness of Christ. It's really important that in the midst of disappointment, pain, and confusion, that we don't allow our pain to get us discouraged so that we quit going after Christ-likeness in fullness. Because if we quit here because we get discouraged, then we've come as far as we'll ever go, and we won't go any farther. And that's intolerable. I can assure you that we have a line of people, Meg, Ralph, others, who've gone before us, who are praying that we don't stop going after the fullness of Christ. There's a baseball term called swinging for the fences. I trust all of you know what that means. Not wanting to hit a single or a double, but to hit one over the fence. We are going to continue to swing for the fences because I believe that when the army of God is manifest in Christ-likeness, the mighty ones fall. And that's what we're going after. This is from Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Speaking of what the church looks like when it's an army manifesting Christ-likeness. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Rouse the mighty men. That all the soldiers have drawn near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares in the swords. That sounds different than when Jesus comes again. Because the battles will be over then. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am mighty. Hasten, all you opposing armies, and gather yourselves here. And, O Lord, cause the mighty ones to go down. Do you hear that? There is the church triumphant in heaven. We're the church militant on earth. And the church militant is to be armed in Christ. The armor of God is Jesus. And armed in the likeness of Christ, we're to go forth against the powers of darkness until the mighty ones go down. Amen. It takes two to tango, even when you preach. Amen? There's a principle that's true. That the people of God, the person of God, always advances through adversity. Wood and I were talking last night about this, and he quoted a C.S. Lewis statement. That God whispers to us in pleasures, but he shouts to us in pain. And God's shouting to us to keep going after Christ-likeness with all of our heart, without hesitation. Now I'm going to read a quote to you, and this is from a person who I have as much respect for as anybody in the world who's stewarding or going after the power side, the signs and wonders side of Christ-like life, Bill Johnson. And in the midst of having suffered some disappointments in the battle, and at one point talking about when his father died of cancer, he says this. He's been interviewed and he says this. So hang in there with me. Won't take forever, but it's worth listening to. He says, there's loss, and we're sorrowful. However, they are in heaven. It's a win-win situation. It's impossible for me to lose from this point on, he said. Every loss we've experienced is temporary, but every victory we've had is permanent. That is the way the kingdom works. He said, I was in Alaska doing a conference when I received the news of a loss, a man named Matt who died of leukemia. The first email that I downloaded while in Alaska was a testimony of leukemia being healed at a conference I was attending in another city. This cannot offend you. The Lord is working to call us into our purpose and destiny to manifest Christ-likeness. Now I'm adding a few Chuckisms here and there. If I stumble over these kind of things, then I will miss the very unusual moment that I've been brought to. I've learned to never blame God for sickness. He doesn't give sickness because he doesn't have it. He doesn't exist in heaven. God is good all the time. People ask, well, how is it? We prayed our best. We fasted. We did everything we knew to do. And we didn't get the breakthrough. Our loved one died. Or this person didn't get healed. I work hard, he said, to feed my soul and to celebrate only on what God has done. There are so many things that are easy to stumble over that didn't get fixed or is not yet repaired, healed, or restored. It is a big deal to learn how to respond to what comes our way and to purpose in our heart to not allow disappointment to bring on spiritual disease. He said, I'll be honest with you. I would say that over 50%, maybe 78% of the body of Christ is diseased from disappointment. Wherever I travel and talk in the world, whenever I talk about this subject, everyone in the room moves to the edge of their seat because everyone in this room is hurting, has not stepped into what they believe is true every time. They've held back because they're afraid of being disappointed again. They're afraid of loss. They don't believe they have a call or an anointing in their life. Most are emotionally afflicted, diseased by disappointment that was never taken care of. That's a big, big deal. He said, if we can whip this one, we're going to be whipping a major giant in the land. The two things that I hold close to my heart concerning this subject is this. We've been commissioned to do what Jesus did, to live as Jesus lived, and secondly, to never give up. His promise is not insufficient, but substantial enough to deal with every situation. We are in Christ. He's unlimitable. But why do we experience limitations? He says, there is no lack with Him on His end of the equation. Then where is the lack? The most tempting thing to do is, oh, if I'd only had more faith, or if I'd fasted more, prayed differently, or taken them to this meeting or to hear this person, then maybe then I'd have gotten a breakthrough. The worst thing in the world you can do is to spin off into guilt and shame and do the regret stuff. It's the tool of the enemy to undermine the potential that you have in the future. When you have a loss, you have a scar. You have a trump card, really. You have access to a realm of destiny through divine justice that you didn't have before the scar. You get an attitude towards the enemy. I like it. I'm not one who believes you have to be scarred by loss in order to have gain. I don't buy it or believe it at all. But listen, if it happens, you might as well use it to your advantage. I will not embrace this whole idea of accusing God, being offended and angry at God. But neither will I do the guilt, shame, regret stuff if breakthrough doesn't come, because it only ends in disaster. All I've found in my life is that guilt and shame leads to only more guilt and shame. It's quite the opposite of from glory to glory. If you want to go from glory to glory, you have to be in a place of glory, not disappointment, guilt, and shame. But if you fill your heart with disappointment and discouragement, your heart will be full of junk. You'll just go from junk to junk. How does it affect God's call on us? God's call on our life is to be like Christ. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, I send you. He has this standard. Everyone that came to Jesus left well, even those who didn't talk to Him, like the lady who just touched the hem of His garment, got healed. That's a pretty good reputation. Tough act to follow. Not everyone who comes to me leaves well, he says. Bill Johnson, some do, but not all. More do now than 5 years ago, but I'm still not there yet. But what I can't afford to do is experience loss, tragedy, crisis, and allow that to affect and poison my heart so that I'll lower the standard of Scripture to my level of experience to make me feel good by changing my focus and not contending for the miracle. The morning that Kelly died, I woke up and the Lord said to me, Chuck, you have an example, the life of Christ. And that example is the standard by which everything you do is measured. Don't change the standard to fit your example, because if you do, you'll stop pursuing Christ-likeness. To see someone in pain, sick, and not pray for them is a sin. It's that big of a responsibility. Or we may not hold the standard up there and just bail out by saying it's not my gift or calling. The biggest situation in my life concerning loss was my dad's death. My dad was my number one encouragement in life. I thought we needed him for years more for wisdom and experience he had. I could give you 1,000 reasons why he should have remained. We had no difficulty contending for that miracle. But my dad died of pancreatic cancer. I had talked to Rick Joyner the day before my father's passing. He encouraged me on the phone, saying, "This loss will set you up in a place. It will be up to you to take that place, where you'll need to demand divine justice. Divine justice is 7 times greater return for what was stolen. A thief would have to pay back 7 times what they had stolen in the scriptures. We need the season of mourning and grief. That's legitimate. Stay close to the Lord, near believers that we trust. It's a vulnerable time. You don't have to hang around everyone and get weird counsel." That's good. There has to be this point, though, where we begin to pursue divine justice. That is, "God, I have suffered loss. Now I'm asking for 7 times greater anointing on my life so that others don't have to go through what I've just gone through." So I received this email that leukemia was healed right after hearing about Matt died of that disease. I'd already determined years ago that is how I'm going to finish my days. There's no other way to live. I've burned all my bridges. I have no more options. Shoot me if I try otherwise. I must pursue bringing justice to victory. I have no more options. When there is a loss, we stay before the Lord until there is a breakthrough, an increase. Rick Joyner also confirmed the word that, you know, Bethel has this word about a cancer-free zone. Came after his father's death. Do people still get cancer there? Some, yes. But I made that as a declaration and to go after. So I believe it's God's heart for us. I know it's possible. I believe I heard the Lord. You've heard me declare this many times now, he said. A number of people are healed from cancer. And that healing continues to increase, and I'm thankful, but you know, as I do, sometimes they're not healed. At least at this point, yet. The day is coming when 100% will be. But right now, it's not. So until then, we can't change the subject, we can't change the agenda or the standard. Everyone who came to Jesus was healed, not everyone who comes to me is. What I have to do with my life, what we have to do together, is to make sure we jump the hurdles, obstacles, offenses, the opportunities for disappointment, discouragement, unbelief, depression, and all that stuff individually, because where I want to go is in the same direction that the winds of adversity are coming from. If you position the sail and the rudder on a sailboat correctly, you can sail, tack, against the wind. That is our calling. We have not asked for something simple or easy. We're asking for something worth pouring our life out for, Christ-likeness, in every realm, not just in power, but in holiness. When we suffer loss, we're pouring our life after a reality where the gospel of Christ will be seen in us as an authentic representation of his power, love, and character. When we suffer loss, we can't sit there the rest of our life and be scarred as a victim. We can rise with a righteous vindication to see the name of the Lord vindicated. It doesn't hurt to say, like Elijah said, if you remember, we studied Elijah. He prayed for the fire to come down. And he said, "God, do this for your name and for me. God, this is for your name. It wouldn't hurt to help me out as well." After I finished adding this part of the story to the book he was writing, I went to my office. Was greeted by a lady. Remember, his dad died of pancreatic cancer. He just added this story about his dad in the book. I was greeted by a lady, and she said, "Been there." She said, "I'd been there 2 years ago with pancreatic cancer. You prayed for me, and God healed me." It's just like the Lord to do that, isn't it? In the dark night of the soul, in the dark moment when you don't see clearly, stop asking why. He said, "I stopped asking why years ago. I don't need to know why, to be honest with you. I believe him. He explains things to me. I'm thankful, but I don't ask why. All I need to know is, what do I do next?" See, the thing about for us as Christians, one of the reasons I want to share this is to settle again where we're going, what we're after, Christ-likeness in every way, the fullness of Christ. We have a conference coming up this week. begins on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, all day Thursday, all day Friday. It's going to be about Christlikeness. We're going to pray for people. People are going to get healed. We're going to bring people into a place of victory in their internal life in terms of walking in the holiness of Jesus. It's about the finished work of Christ. I think it's very appropriate that we're doing that conference now. I contemplated at one point canceling the conference. And I just thought, that's exactly what the enemy would like for us to start doing. Canceling things. Canceling praying for people. Canceling taking risks. Canceling doing conferences. Canceling being so bold because you might get disappointed. Well, I'm determined to be more bold than ever before. I'm going to make demands on who Christ is in me. Place demands on the adequacy of Jesus. And if every person I pray for the rest of my life, not one of them gets healed, I'm getting up and going at it again and swing for the fences. I have no choice. There are no options. But the good news for us is God's built in firewalls of victory. It's amazing. He says, go for it, go for it, go for it. And if it looks like you failed or it failed or it didn't work out, guess what, Chuck? I built in a firewall to where my victory just takes over. You got nothing to lose. There's a safety net. They're in Christ. I win. I've never lost a battle. And I never have and never will. It may feel like you lose a battle every now and then, but he doesn't. There's a firewall. We've said this before. This wasn't original for me. The devil can't threaten us with heaven. That's like coming up to me. I mean, I haven't eaten a piece of fried chicken in almost 4 years. And it's like the devil saying to me, you know what? I'm going to put you in a situation where you're going to eat 2 buckets of Kentucky Fried Chicken and it won't be bad for your health at all. I'm like going, what? Throw me in that briar patch. I mean, it's so important that we're going to do this fight and win this battle that Christians stop being afraid of going to heaven. That's foundational. That's fundamental. We're going to win these battles and fight this war. Well, fight these battles in a war that's already been won. It's significant. It's important that we settle that once and for all. If there's not one thing wrong with you, don't wait till something's wrong with you to figure out whether or not it's okay to go to heaven. Settle it. I sent you these scriptures. Let me read it to you from Hebrews chapter 2. This is from the Passion Translation. For God will not place the coming world of which we speak under the government of angels. You made him a little lower than the angels for a little while. You placed your glory and honor upon his head as a crown, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, for you have placed everything under his authority. This means that God has left nothing outside the control of his Son, even if presently we have yet to see it accomplished. We see Jesus, who lived as a man, lived for a short time lower than the angels, who has now been crowned with glorious honor because what he suffered in his death, for it was by God's grace that he experienced death's bitterness on behalf of everyone. For now he towers above all creation, for all things exist through him and for him. Now God made him pioneer of our salvation, perfect through his suffering. For this is how he brings many sons and daughters to share in his glory. Verse 11, Jesus, the only one, makes us holy. As sons and daughters, we now belong to this same Father. So he is not ashamed or embarrassed to introduce us as his brothers and sisters. For he has said, I will reveal who you really are to my brothers and sisters, who will glorify you with praises in the midst of the congregation. And my confidence rests in God. And again, he says, here I am, one with the children of Yahweh he's given me. Since all of his children have flesh and blood, so Jesus became human to fully identify with us. He did this so that he could experience death and annihilate the effects of the intimidating accuser who holds against us the power of death. By embracing death, Jesus set free those who live their entire lives in bondage to the tormenting dread of death. We can't lose. He's built in a firewall. There's nothing to fear. I'm telling you, the enemy is the only one afraid here. But he's so full of pride, he keeps doing the things that he does, and it always ends up bad for him. Always. Somehow he's so prideful, he thinks it'll turn out different. We're learning to steward breakthrough on this side, but whenever the enemy does what he does, then we're fighting for this thing, and it doesn't work out right, and they breathe their last, and again the enemy goes, oops. But he never quits doing it. Somebody full of pride and tormented with terror does a lot of reckless things, and it never turns out well for them. And that's the enemy, not the believer. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Seems like I've been in a reading mood lately. Sorry. Just one little thing. I'll read you from what I read the other day. This last little part. C.S. Lewis's Last Battle. When they see Aslan, Aslan looks to the children and says, "You do not look so happy as I meant you to be, though they'd seen all these wonders." He said, "We're afraid of being sent away, Aslan, as you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed yet?" Their hearts leaped with like wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father, your mother, all of you, as you used to be called in the Shadowlands, died. The term's over, but the holidays have begun. The dream has ended. It's now real. It's not a dream anymore. It's morning. This is morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked at them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great, so beautiful, I cannot even write them. "And as for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. For them, it was only the beginning of the real story. This is just the rehearsal. All their life in this world, and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." Why would you be scared of that? Every dream you ever dreamed, every hope you ever had, multiply it by infinity, and that's what it'll be like. I remember one time, a couple of years ago, I was talking to the Lord. Maybe it was when I first got the stents, and you're kind of confronted with your mortality, and I'm kind of going, "Lord, but I don't really miss doing that." And I said, "I'm going to miss that. I would really miss that. That makes me sad. I'd never get to do that again." And he said, "Don't you think it'll be better than that in heaven, that you'll get to do something that's even better than that? A lot better?" I thought, "Oh, yeah, I guess it will." But why is there such a battle here? I wrote a devotional the other day. It's called "The Has-Been and the Yet-To-Be." 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until..." That's like a future thing. "Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." Okay, which one is it? Have you put all things under your feet? Or are you putting all things under your feet? Yes. which He brought about in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, dominion and power, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All things are under His feet. He's given Him to us, the church, which is His body. So if they're under His feet, they're under our feet already. Now, I read this to you earlier, but this is that Hebrews 2 passage. This is what I want you to hear. He's not talking about Jesus here. He's talking about mankind who are in Christ. Go back and look at it. This is Hebrews 2. Now listen to what he says about you and me in Christ. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that they remember him? Or the son of man, you're concerned about him. You made him, speaking of us, this is about us, you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. That's us. So which one is it? Has everything been placed under his feet, therefore under ours? Or is it being placed under our feet? Again, yes. We're in between the has-been and the not-yet. The reign of Christ began in his resurrection. Joel talks about the day of the Lord. It happened. It began the day of his resurrection. We're living in the day of the Lord. Not the day of the enemy. Not the day of humanity. No matter what you see on television, no matter what you see in front of you, what happens, no matter what disappointment you may deal with, we are living in the day of the Lord. That's the truth. The enemy has been publicly disarmed. He's been defeated. He's a trespasser, though. And he will challenge that reality. And our calling is to one step at a time, one person at a time, one moment at a time in your own personal life. His victory over the power of sin in your life as you stand in faith, thanking Him for your victory over sin's power and Jesus manifesting that victory. You're enforcing the victory of Christ over sin that's already been accomplished 2,000 years ago in that moment in your life. As we pray for people, as we come against demonic oppression, we're going forth and enforcing the victory of Jesus, one person at a time, one situation at a time. A victory He's already won. And yet, it has been, and yet it yet has to be until the end of this age, as we keep taking territory. It says in Joel 2:21, the very last verse in Joel, this great book about personal and corporate revival, this book about the day of the Lord, the victory of Calvary. That's what Joel is all about, the victory of Calvary. The Lord says, I will avenge them, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in the midst of His people. Amen. Remember this one? We're Easter people. And our song is Hallelujah. We're people of victory. We're born into the victory of Christ. Don't let the enemy deceive you by what you see, by what you hear. Don't let him change the narrative. He cannot control the headline. You're in Christ. We're going after Christ-likeness. That's who we are. That's what we're called to do. That's what every Christian's called to do. But we're going after that. We're making that declaration again today. Christ-likeness looks like Jesus Christ reigning victoriously over the power of sin in you and released supernaturally over the power of Satan through you in the lives of others. That's what we're going after, the fullness of that. Nothing's changed. Not only is it not that nothing's changed, those of you who come hear the Joel study on Wednesdays, it says about the enemy, he's like a roaring lion prowling about. But then it says about our God that he's the Lion of Judah. I think at some point when the enemy does his squeaky little roar, in the moment of that, the Lord takes over, overcomes the voice of the enemy, and you hear the roar of Lion of Judah. And if we're tiptoeing across the line of breakthrough, that roar propels us to haul booty as far as we can. Not away from the battle, but into the battle, to take as much ground as we possibly can in the name of Jesus. And when I breathe my last, pass it on to the next generation to go farther up and farther in. Because that's our destiny. Okay? That's who we are. That's where we're at. That's where I'm going. I'd like for you all to go with me. If I walk out of here today and drop dead, start singing victory in Jesus. As you hear the enemy in the background going, oops, again. The firewall kicked in again and then keep going after it. Amen. So I expect this week we're going to see more breakthrough, more victory in the lives of the people that come to this conference than we've ever, ever, ever seen. I'm pumped about it. I've got a whole bunch of friends who pray perfect prayers now. And they're praying for us to go for it. They're praying, go get them, Chucky, and I'm going to do it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.